This morning we are beginning our new series on ecclesiology, which simply means the study of the church. And so we'll be in this for about the next 4 weeks or so. We'll see if we need to stretch it out and keep going. There's a lot that we could study. In fact, I have taken the church through an entire year of ecclesiology before, and so we could study it for a whole year because there's a lot that the Word of God says about the church. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to be talking simply about what the church is. Some of this is going to be a little bit of a review from last week's sermon on membership, but I think that there's going to be some new and fresh things as well in that. But before we get into this, will you bow with me as we open in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we can come and gather together and study your word and see what it is that you have to say about your church. Jesus, you said that you would build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We know how vital the church is. We know how important it is to you. Father, I pray that you would grow a conviction in us and help us to understand just how important it ought to be in our lives as well. Father, we pray for our time here this morning. Give us clarity and understanding that we might honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in a Q&A with John MacArthur, he was asked this question. The question was this: what is a church? I think that's a pretty simple question. What is a church? And here was his reply. He says this: the simplest definition of a church is that it's the gathering of genuinely redeemed people for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. Pretty simple definition there. Gathering of redeemed people for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. Then he says, not only worshiping the Lord on Sunday, but worshiping the Lord as a way of life. Giving glory to God, giving honor to God. He goes on and says this: the church has been flipped on its head. The church exists now to satisfy man, to satisfy my needs, my desires, my preferences, the kind of music I like, a message I want to hear. He goes on and says, maybe it's health, wealth, prosperity. Maybe it's salve for the personal pain in my life, as you hear people talk about a lot. But the church is simply a gathering of the redeemed people to practice what they are going to do forever in heaven. And that's what you're going to do. You're going to worship and honor and glorify God. And that is the direct byproduct of knowing him. The greater that you know him, the more you will worship him. The more you know about God, the better you are to worship him. And there's only one source to know about him, and that is the Word of God. That's how we come to know him. That's why the church ought to be so important in our lives. Now notice the introduction on your page there. If an unbelieving friend or family member heard that you attended church and asked you, what is a church, how would you answer that question? I don't go to church. I've never gone to church in my life. You go to church. What is a church? How would you answer that question? There are many people today who attend church that would have a hard time defining biblically what a church is. Why is that? Because many people have become indifferent to the church and don't understand what it is or how important it is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the word church to Protestants, and he's saying this in context of Roman Catholics. He's making a comparison of Roman Catholics and Protestants. That's the reference here, the situation in which he's giving this quote here. But he says this, the word church to Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent and superfluous, unnecessary. It does not make the heart beat faster. Something with which a sense of boredom is so often associated. The church must not be commonplace with Christians. It must be important to Christians and something that we understand. And so in this lesson, we're going to discover what the church is and why it ought to be so important for every Christian. And so notice, first of all, the next section there, what is the church? The church is the people of God. The church is the people of God. Notice, often when people hear the word church, their mind immediately goes to a building, right? Which church do you go to? Well, I go to Rosedale Bible Church. And what are you thinking about? The building. I go to this location where this building is. And this is because we call the building where the church gathers to worship a church. So we understand why someone thinks that way. However, the Bible never uses the word church to identify a building. Never. Not once does it do that. Instead, the Bible uses the word church to identify and describe the people of God. So who are the people of God that are called the church? Well, notice, number one, first of all, they are a saved people. Now, as you can see here, this equipping hour, this series here, is going to be a little bit different than what we've done before, where I've had you going to multiple different passages. We are going to get our Bible out, and we are going to open it here in just a moment, okay? But we're going to be working through this worksheet here. And notice what it says there, that the God's people are a saved people. The people of God are a saved people. Jesus is the first person to use the word church to describe the people of God in Matthew 16:18. He said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Greek word for church is the word ekklesia. This word means assembly, people with shared belief, congregation, or the global community of Christians. And so we can use it in those two senses, which I preached on last week a little bit in the membership sermon, but there's two senses in which we use this word church. We use it as this global community of Christians, the universal church. That is, that we right now have brothers and sisters in China. Yes, there are Christians in China. They are there in an underground church, and they worship the Lord. They have been saved by grace through faith. They are a part of the church with you and I. They're a part of the universal church. But this word ekklesia also has this idea of this assembly in which the people in China cannot assemble with us. And there are these people with a shared belief, this congregation. And so we see then where it's more localized now. You have the universal church, but then you also have the local church, this gathering of believers who share common beliefs. Like-minded, which is what we're called to be, Philippians, Paul says. We're to grow in one mind, like-mindedness in the church. So we have this ecclesia, this church, a group of saved people, people with shared belief. Notice it goes on, since Christ is the one who builds the church, he is also the one who owns the church. He is, as Peter says, the chief shepherd of the church. Since Christ owns the church, that means that all who belong to the church belong to Christ. This means that the church only consists of those who have been saved by Christ through faith in him alone. We can say that the church consists only of God's people who have been called by God through faith in Jesus Christ. This means that although unbelievers may attend a local church and may even be a member of a local church, they don't truly belong to the church because the church is a saved people. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John here helps us to understand what happens with those people and whom may attend a local church, may even become a member of a local church, and yet they go through the whole membership process, deceiving the elders, calling themselves Christians, having some kind of testimony, and yet they truly are not believers. That can happen. Notice 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. Actually, let's begin in verse 18. John says, "Children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us." Who's the they? The Antichrist. Right? Now, this is not the capital A Antichrist, right? That's not who he's talking about there. He's talking about those people who are Antichrist. They would be unbelievers. Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." So what does it tell you there? They were a part of the gathering of the church. They were there with God's people. And if they were of us, they would have continued with us, but because they are antichrist, they're unbelievers, they're no longer with us. They're not continuing with us. They go out from us. Notice he continues on, "But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, in what sense, then, is the church distinguishing these types of people? How does that happen? It's called church discipline. Church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, we'll get into it here in just a moment, and we're gonna unpack it a little bit more next week as well. But in church discipline, the fourth step of an unrepentant person, what does the church do? Removes them from the church, excommunicates them from the church, and now you treat them as a Gentile or tax collector. What does that mean? Unbeliever. They need the gospel. What is the church now declaring? They are declaring that that person is acting as an unbeliever. And so we are now going to treat them as an unbeliever, and they need to be called to repentance and faith in Christ in order to win them back. Because that's always the goal. We want to win people to Christ, right? In the process of church membership, it's all about restoration. The goal is not to kick people out. It's never the goal of the elders. It should never be the goal of the people of the church to remove people. No, it's to win people. To win them to Christ. But you can see there then that there are people that are a part of the congregation of the church that actually are not true believers. And so even though they might be a member of a church, they're truly not a part of the church. Why? Because the church is made up of saved people. Now, let's go to the top of page 2. Not only is the church a saved people, but the church is also a unified people. It's a unified people. Notice it says there, "While people today belong to secular societies, social clubs, or even other religious groups, what makes a church different from those gatherings is the fact that the people who belong to the church have been saved by Christ. Those who belong to the church have understood the facts of the gospel. That is why in the membership process, the elders of the church will ask you on the application there, it's one of the questions, define for us or explain for us the gospel from the scriptures. Every one of you that's gone through the membership process. Andersons, you just went through it. It's on there, right? It's on there. You can verify. It's there. Explain the gospel. Why? Because we want to know if you understand the gospel. Because belonging to the church means that you understand the gospel. That's what unifies us, is that message, the message of the gospel. What is that message? Notice, namely, that God is holy, that mankind are sinners, that Christ died for sinners, and that all who repent and trust in Christ are saved. Four steps. I'd encourage you to memorize that in sharing the gospel with somebody. Four things. Work through those four things in my mind. Number one, God is holy. Number two, you're not. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Number three, Christ came and died for sinners like you. He made the payment that you could make to redeem you. And then number four, all who repent and trust in him will be saved. And you give the command. Remember, it's not a suggestion. It's a command of the gospel. Repent and believe. You must do that. And I urge you to do that now. That's what we ought to be saying in the gospel when we're sharing that with people. You'll notice the last sentence there. It is the truth of this gospel message that unifies the people of God. That's what brings unity to us. We understand the gospel. We understand, every one of us. Walk up to a brother or sister and go, are you a sinner? Every brother or sister should say, yes. Yes, I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. We understand that. We get that. Why? Because we understand the gospel. Notice the next paragraph there. This unity is expressed in the metaphors that are used to describe the church. For example, Paul uses the metaphors of a body. Different members, right? You have hands and feet and eyes and ears and nose and all of those. Different members of the body, yet one body. Unified. A household. We see the unity within a household. A family. Brothers, sisters. He uses a metaphor of a building. In which, if you saw a building and a bunch of bricks laying on the side of the building, what would you think about those bricks? They're out of place. They don't belong there. What are they doing on the side of the building? That's not where bricks go. Bricks need to be a part of that building. You use bricks to build that building. They need to be a part of it. And as all the bricks come together, those bricks now are stacked on each other, and they have, what's that stuff called, mortar, and grout, and all of that, in the middle of those bricks that are molding them together to make this unified building. So that if a brick then is gone and it's all alone, we should go, uh-oh, something's wrong. What's happened to the building? It's weak. That's why, as we talked about last week, it's not good for believers to be outside of the church, to be away from the church. You need to be a part of the church. That's why membership is so important. But he uses this imagery of a building there, this metaphor, and then he talks about a temple as well to describe the unity of the church. Peter uses the metaphor of a spiritual house to describe the church. These metaphors imply that the church is a unified people. In fact, Paul says that God has composed the body of Christ in such a way that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The church is a unified people who are unified by the truth of the gospel and faith in Christ. So not only are we a saved people, but we're also to be a unified people as well, unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then third there on your sheet is we are a gathered people. Now think about this. Here's the question. How were people in the world able to see those who are united to Christ? How do they visibly see that? They can't see a Christian's heart. No one can. Christians don't get a tattoo or a stamp on their forehead once they're saved. Doesn't happen. So what's the visible manifestation of those who are unified in Christ? Answer, it's the local church. The local church is the visible manifestation to the world around us that we are different than them, that we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's why the church is so important. As Jeffrey Johnson says in his book, The Church, Her Name, Authority, Purpose, and Worship, he says this: those who have fellowship and communion with Christ Jesus cannot help but have fellowship and communion with each other. The local church is simply an external expression of the internal unity that Christians have with each other in Christ Jesus. They can't see our heart, the unbelieving world, but we tell them that we're Christians. And what then is that external manifestation of the fact that you and I have been saved and are Christians? It's the church. They see that we belong, not to them. We're to be in this world, we're in this world, but we're not of this world, right? We live in this world, but we don't belong to them. So then they go, well, who do you belong to? The church. That's who we belong to. The church that Jesus Christ said he would come and build. That's who I belong to. And that's what distinguishes us from them. It's the visible manifestation of them. We belong to the church. Notice the next paragraph there. As those who are unified in Christ, we are commanded to meet together. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This gathering together is to be done for a specific purpose. The early church in Acts gathered together to listen to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to break bread, and to pray. We're also called to sing together in Colossians 3, to give in 2 Corinthians 9, and to edify one another in 1 Corinthians 14. And so that's the purpose then in why we gather together. To sit under the teaching of God's word, to have fellowship, to break bread, we're going to do that this morning, to pray, to sing together, to give, to edify one another. That's why the church is so important. And we do that as a gathered people. When we come together. So not only are we a saved people, a unified people, and a gathered people, but we are also, notice number four, an interdependent people. We're an interdependent people. As a gathered people, this means the church is not independent, but interdependent. Now, let me give you a little scenario here. I'm going to read a little scenario for you. Alyssa is a 32-year-old single woman who's a member of RBC. By all appearances, Alyssa would make a great wife and mother. And she deeply desires to get married and to start a family. Mr. Wright hasn't come along yet, but she keeps hoping. One day, you find out that she is seeing someone. When you ask her about it, the conversation reveals that he's not a believer. She knows the Bible speaks against this, but she's tired of waiting. She's been waiting 32 years. Things are getting pretty serious. And they're even talking about marriage. Now, let me ask you. What do you do when you find out about Alyssa's relationship? Do you give her a big hug? Say, oh, congratulations. You're about to get married? What do you do? Do you think that the church should do anything about this? Is it the business of members to stick their noses in people's private lives? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, it is. But sadly, the church doesn't like doing that today. That's their business. That's between them and God. No, 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 no. We are an interdependent people that depend upon one another. So that if a brother or sister is straying, our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ is to come alongside and say, stop straying. Don't go down that road. You need to come over here. Let's go down this path. Repent. That is our responsibility. Why? Because we are an interdependent people. We're not independent. We don't get to live independent lives in the church. We don't. We depend upon one another. Notice, then paragraph, it goes on. God has established the church to depend upon one another. This is seen in many ways. First, it's seen by the illustration of the body Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians 12. Because this is a very helpful passage for us to understand how the body of Christ works together. Notice 1 Corinthians 12, Paul has been talking about spiritual gifts there. There were people that were using the showy gifts, desiring the showy gifts in the church at Corinth. And notice let's pick up in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that should not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Right? Which is true. With our own body, we look at the exterior. We don't see the interior. And we don't often think about the interior until something happens in there. And then we go, uh-oh, better go see the doctor, because something inside me is not right. And what do? They go in and they look at the insides to discern what's going on in there. And at that moment, although because you don't see it in the mirror, all of a sudden now my liver becomes very important when something's going on in the liver, right? Now it becomes really important in my life. I'm going to change my diet. I'm going to do all this kind of stuff. Why? Because that thing, now I get, oh yes, I forgot. Because I don't see it every day. I don't look in the mirror and go, oh, nice liver today. I don't see it. But I see all these other features, and oftentimes we do that within the body of Christ. God has given spiritual gifts to each person, and some of them are the gifts that are in front of people that are used, like what I'm doing, like what elders do. Stand up and they preach, and they go, wow, they must have the greater gift. They must be more important. But is your eye, because you can see your eyes, more important than your liver? No. They're all important. And they all fit together within the body of Christ. And what Paul is saying here is, look, don't search after those showy gifts to be in front of people. Oh, look at, I can prophesy, I can do this, I'll speak in tongues, because tongues were active in those times. They're not anymore, but they were active. Oh, watch this, I can speak in tongues and da-da-da, and be showy in front of people. Paul's saying, don't do that. Stop. You need to realize, even those gifts that God has given that are not in front of people, like the serving gifts that are done where nobody's watching, those are just as important, vitally important. And when we're all using our gifts together, that's what grows the body of Christ. And so you say, well, Pastor, I mean, I don't have the gift of teaching where I can stand up and lead a Bible study and do what all this stuff. I have the gift of serving that nobody sees. That is vitally important. You need to understand how important that gift is to the body of Christ and how you need to use that for the edification of the entire body. Don't think that you're less than. You're not less than. You're vitally important. Notice he continues on in verse 24. Which are more presentable parts do not require, but God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Again, he's saying here, don't make this distinction between the gifts. Realize that God has given unique gifts to each member of his body, and all of them are important. But sadly, that's what we'll do. We'll take the showy gifts and we'll think, oh, those are more important than these other gifts. No, they're all important. Even the ones that people don't see, they're all important for the building up of the body of Christ. And so there's this interdependence then that happens within the church, right? There are gifts that you have that I don't have, and I need your spiritual gifts for the edification of the body of Christ, for my edification and for your edification, for the edification of the whole church. God has given you unique and special gifts that he hasn't given to me, and we need them. All of us need to be using them for the growth of the church because we're an interdependent people. And so we see this in this illustration of the body that Paul speaks of. Notice it says in verse 26, Paul says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This idea of suffering and rejoicing together shows the dependence that each member of the body has upon one another. One member is suffering. We should suffer with them. We need to come alongside them. We need to understand, look, our body is suffering. There's a problem in our body right now. Let's suffer with them. And yet, if somebody's rejoicing, come alongside, rejoice with them. Why? Our body's rejoicing right now. Rejoice with them. We're a dependent people. Second, notice dependence is seen in the one another's given throughout the New Testament. No one can practice the one another's all alone. You can't do it. It's impossible. There is dependence upon each other as we obey the one another commands. We're called to love one another. And we're called to love one another as your what? Self. Now, what's Jesus saying there? Love self more? No. What's he saying there? You already love self too much. You love self. We all do. We love self. We love to satisfy self. He says, now take that love and give that to one another. Treat other people in that way. Love them. Care for them. The only way that we can practice those one another's is to do it with the others. As there's this interdependence upon one another. And then finally, dependence is shown through the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit gives to believers. As each believer has been given a spiritual gift, each member of the church is to use their spiritual gift for the edification of other believers. You see this in 1 Corinthians 14:12. which says this: "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." You know what to, here, I'm going to help you. You know what you need to be striving for? Not for some spiritual gift that you want from the Lord in order to show off yourself. No, strive for building up the church. That's what we ought to be doing. It's the edification of other believers. And so what is the church? It's a saved people, a unified people, a gathered people, an interdependent people. And then number five there, it's a submissive people. Now, submission is a word that many people do not like hearing. For many people, implied in submission means weakness, dependence, and inferiority. Right? It's like a curse word in our day. Submission. What? What'd you just say to me? However, Jesus, the greatest and most authoritative man to ever live, lived his life in submission to the Father. We need to remember Christ. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus submitted his life to the will of the Father and did only what the Father wanted him to do. Just as Jesus lived in submission, the church is commanded to be submissive people too. First, we're commanded to submit to Christ. Ephesians 5:24 says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Notice the comparison that Paul is making here. He's speaking here in Ephesians 5 to the wives. Wives, you must submit to your husbands. But what's the comparison there? He's saying the church submits to Christ. It does that. It must do that. And just as the church does that, wives, you are also to submit to your husbands in everything. Notice that the church does not rule over Jesus. Sadly, I think that there are many churches out there today that think this. They read their Bible and they see what Jesus says about what he wants done in his church, and they go, "I got a better way, Jesus. I'm going to do it my way." We are not to live our lives that way. We don't rule over Jesus. We are in submission to him and are to do only what he commands us to do. And second, the church is called to submit to leaders God has placed in leadership. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Again, this aspect of submission, of the church submitting to the leaders that God has established over the church. It's how God has ordained his church to be. He's established leaders over the people, shepherds. We're going to be talking about the chief shepherd this morning. But he's established under shepherds, those who are to lead the church, to rule over the church. And what does he tell the church to do? Submit to them. Why? Because when you do that, then they'll do that with joy. They'll be able to shepherd you with joy and not with groaning. "Oh, the sheep are fighting again. Oh, the sheep keep pushing against. Okay, we got to continue to, come on, gather the sheep together." That's not how you want the leaders of the church to be. In fact, he says, "For that would be of no advantage to you." Now you say, "Well, what if I just absolutely disagree with them?" Yes, you can disagree with them. That's fine. Yet at the same time, you still must submit to them. That's God's command. And he says, if you do that, it'll be an advantage to you. Then third, the church is called to submit to one another. This is called mutual submission. In fact, take your Bibles and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. We'll begin in verse 18. Paul speaks there to the church and he says, don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now this here is called mutual submission. Okay, mutual submission. Submitting to one another. Now notice what he does then in verse 22. Look what it says in verse 22. What's the first word there?
Wives.
Now he goes on to address another topic here. Marriage. Wives and husbands. But oftentimes what people will do is they'll take verse 21, submitting to one another, and they'll say there needs to be mutual submission in a marriage. Because look, mutual submission, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So my husband is to submit to me just as much as I am to submit to my husband. Is that what Paul says here? It's not at all what he says. In fact, if that's what Paul was saying there, then verses 22 through 33, just take that, rip that out of your Bible and throw it away. Because he would be contradicting himself there. Because he goes on and he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The topic there, yes, is submission. Within the church, there is mutual submission with one another. That's within the context of the church. But then within the context of the marriage, the wife is called to submit to her husband. And so when we talk about mutual submission, we need to understand that that only applies to the context of the local church. It does not apply to the context of marriage. Mutual submission. Notice the one another in that verse is the church. The idea of submission is practiced when each member considers others more important than themselves. Philippians 2, 3. So how do I submit then and show this mutual submission to each other within the body of Christ? I consider them more important than myself. It's a great place to start. Say, you know, I love my brother. I love my sister. Mutual submission. Hey, that's what you desire? Let's do it. I love you. I care for you. And you show mutual submission in that way. The way that the church can reflect Christ in this world is by living a life of submission and obedience to Christ. It's what we're called to do. We could even go on and talk about even government. We're called to submit to our government. Even when they're bad, we're called to submit to them. Unless they ask us to sin against God, then we don't obey them. But otherwise, we need to have that heart of submission to them. And that's what distinguishes us from the world. Because does the world like submission? Go to the mall today and randomly tell a woman, you know, you're called to submit to your husband. See how she likes that. Probably not going to like that. But we are submissive people. It's what sets us apart. We're different from the world. Notice the next paragraph there. Once we grasp the fact that as a church, we are the people of God, both an encouragement and a challenge follow. The encouragement comes from knowing that we're God's treasured possession, the people he has specially loved and called to himself. And listen, there is a special love that God has for you and I that he doesn't have for the world. Did you know that? There's a unique and special love that God has for his own. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? We often throw John 3:16 out there. Like, oh, God just has his equal love for everybody. No, he doesn't. In fact, who did Jesus die for? Everybody? No. Otherwise, everybody would be what? Saved. Who did he die for? He died for all those in whom would repent of their sin and trust in him. He died for the elect. He died for those in whom the Father has given to him. That's who he died for. That's who he gave his life for. And so we need to understand, God has this love for his people. This is not because of any goodness in us, but because of his immeasurable grace. He has shown his grace to us. Further, it means that God is committed to being our God. He will be with us in the present and will one day bring us to live in perfect face-to-face fellowship with himself. That's the encouragement of being a part of the church, of being a part of the called out ones. However, there's a challenge that comes with being the people of God. The challenge is that as the people of God, we are called to obey God and reflect his character to the world around us. That's now the challenge, because now we live our lives under submission, right? Now, look, I'm no longer in charge. This is my authority now, right here. So what's my challenge then? To live a life of submission to this. To live under the authority of God and to obey his commands. And the challenge comes why? Because what does my flesh want to do? That? Nah. Flesh is going, do I really want to do that? Not today. Maybe I'll do it next week, but not today. That's the challenge. That's the battle there. And why we need to be continually renewing our minds with the Word of God so that we're continually living our lives in submission to the authority of God's Word in our lives. That's where the challenge comes. And so, not only is the church the people of God, but secondly, we move now into this next section here. The church is also the pillar and support of the truth. We are the people of God, but we are also the pillar and support of the truth. Notice the bottom of page 3 there. If someone asked you, where can I find truth? What would you tell them? Every Christian ought to be able to say, come to my church and you will find the truth. There are three reasons for this. First, every Christian has been given the Spirit of truth. Every believer has. Jesus said in John 14, 16 and 17, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you. Now again, the day of Pentecost has not come. He's talking to his disciples here. You know him, for he dwells with you, and, top of page 4, will be in you. He's given this promise to his disciples. The Holy Spirit is with you now as believers in this general sense, but he is going to be in you. The Spirit of truth is. Notice, under the old covenant, the Holy Spirit was with believers in a general sense. However, under the new covenant, all born-again Christians have the Spirit of truth within them. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit took place when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. And it happens to each believer at the moment that we are born again. The moment that somebody is saved, the moment of their conversion, they have the Holy Spirit within them. The moment that they are born again, the Holy Spirit indwells them. It's not some second thing that happens. You hear this in the charismatic circles today, right? Somebody needs to be, there needs to be a second filling of the Holy Spirit. This other thing that happens to believers. Nope, it's not what the Bible says. It happens at the moment of our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit the moment that we are saved. And we have the Spirit of truth within us. And so, last sentence there, when the church gathers together to worship God, we come together with the Spirit of truth residing within us. Amen. Think about that. All of us here who are saved, We all have the Spirit of truth within us. And so when we gather together, especially in 50 minutes from now, 45 minutes from now, when we go and we gather together as a church, the Spirit of truth is there within each believer that is sitting there in the sanctuary. That's pretty amazing. That is why there is nothing in this entire world that is like Sunday morning. Nothing. You go to concerts, you go to other gatherings, all this kind of stuff. There is nothing in this world like Sunday morning. Nothing. Because on Sunday morning, we come together and every believer that is there, the church that is gathered there, all has the Spirit of truth residing within them. That's amazing. Second, top of page 4 there, second, the church has the scriptures which are the truth. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. The Bible that has been given to the church, notice this, doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. Okay, you see that? See what it's saying there? It's not that the Bible just contains some truth. That it's like, we'll read there. Oh, yeah, that sounds true. And then we read, I don't know about that. But, you know, there's some truth that's found in there. No. It is true. Because every word of this Bible is true. Every word that is given in the Bible is true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Because it is impossible for God to lie, Hebrews 6, 18, and the Bible is inspired or breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3, 16, every word in the pages of Scripture is true. This means that everything that is done in the church is to be grounded in the Bible and therefore grounded in the truth. When the church gathers together, we worship in accordance with the truth and we study the truth so that we can go and live out the truth in our lives. What we're called to do. Everything that we do, it must come from the truth of God's word. That's why Jesus said that those who worship God worship in spirit and in truth. We must worship in truth. And we as the church have the scriptures which are the truth. That's why we preach out of the word of God. That's why we teach out of the word of God. So everything that we do, word, 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 more word. Think, man, I get tired of hearing the word. Well, it's what you're going to get. In fact, as a Christian, you should never get tired of hearing the word, right? Why? Because we love the truth. We long for the truth. We have the Spirit of truth within us. Sadly, what did Paul tell Timothy? That in the latter days, who's going to rise up? Men that will tickle the ears. What's happened to those guys that are ear ticklers? They've gone away from the truth. This right here becomes boring to them. I'm just going to tell you a bunch of stories, jokes, make you laugh. Tell you something good. Quote a Bible verse, yeah, here and there, but is it going to be centered and grounded on the truth? We have the truth as the church. And then third, the church has been commissioned to uphold the truth. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church of Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, would have understood the imagery of the pillar and buttress. In the city of Ephesus, there was an enormous temple of Artemis. This temple had 127 pillars that stood about 57 feet tall. Massive. Now, we're going to put up for VBS today on our stage, we're going to put up some panels that are 10 feet tall. They're pretty tall. 57 feet tall. Massive pillars. Each one of these pillars was used to uphold a massive, shining marble roof. There was also a buttress or a supporting foundation that was laid to give support to the pillars. Paul's illustration would have been understood by Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Just as the foundation and pillars of the temple of Artemis was what upheld, notice this, notice the comparison. It's what upheld a false pagan religious system in that day. It was the duty of the church to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. So that those that are living in Ephesus, they would look and they would see this temple of Artemis and they would go, whoa, that thing is massive. Well, what's going on in there? The worship of what? A false god. Paganism is going on in there. And think about all that they did to support this false religion. Think about what they have established, what they've built up, so that people can come and worship a false god. And Paul takes that imagery there and he says, look, that's what the church is to be. The pillar in support of the truth. In that place, it's all lies. But in the church, it's the truth. That's what we have in the church. As one commentator states, the church of God is no longer viewed as a company of separate individuals, but as one massive foundation pillar supporting and displaying the glories of redemption. I love that. It's such a great quote. We're not just a company of separate individuals. We're one massive foundation pillar supporting and displaying the glories of redemption, putting forth the truth. So that if somebody comes to you and says, where can I find truth? You tell them, come to my church. You'll find the truth there. Because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. While the world around us is looking for the truth, the church is the people of God who uphold and display the truth that God has given. Finally, as the people of God who have and uphold the truth of God's word, the church is called to live in obedience to Christ. It begins by understanding who we are to be as a church and then understand the responsibility that we have been given as God's people. Church, that's what we're called to. This is who we are and this is what we have been called to. We're people of the truth. Notice the application there. Number one, what's your view of the church? What have you learned that needs to change in your thinking? Number two, are you growing in your knowledge of the truth as a member of God's church? That's how the church is going to grow and be strengthened, as each one of us continues to grow in the knowledge of the truth of God's word. And then number three, how are you living out the truth in your own life? Because that's what we're called to do. We gather together to be edified. We then scatter to go and evangelize. And what's part of that? Living out the truth in our life. So that unbelievers will look at us and go, why are you so different? You're weird. That's right. You know what the Bible says I am? I'm an alien. It's what Peter says. We're aliens. It's who we are. We're different than the world. Why? Because we're not a part of this world. We are the people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths that you've given to us. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what the church is and how important the church must be in our lives. Father, we know that there is so much confusion around us today. So many ear ticklers and so many people that are trying to redefine what the church is. Lord, we thank you for your word that you've given to us that helps us to know and understand, to define what it is that the church is that you, Christ, came to establish. Give us a greater longing and a desire for the church, that we would honor you as we live our lives in obedience to the word that you've given to us, to live out the one another's that you've called us to live out. And may we do it to bring honor and glory to your name in this world that we live in that is so deceived. God, may we be aliens, different, people of the truth. And may we live that out for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.